Don't you love having a worship group, choir, or worship team up here in the front? I appreciate them. Give them a round of applause. They are in here at what I consider to be the wee hours of the morning, getting ready. And then they stay through the entire time. And they even have a Sunday school class now during the second service. It goes on in Pastor Dave's office. And that's amazing. I am really, 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 really moved this morning. God is doing some great things. Oh, my. It's really special to me to see when somebody brings a symbol and lays it before the Lord. And in that case, a pack of cigarettes and a lighter that says, "I don't want it anymore, Jesus. I want you to fill that part of my life with you. And I don't want that smell on me anymore. I want the fingerprints of Jesus, and I want the smell of Jesus on me." As I prayed about that between the services, I started crying because I could see crutches and other things that people bring that God has delivered them from. I've had that terrible jaw problem with a calcium deposit. And went on my prayer assignment on Tuesday and spent 24 hours in prayer. And on the way in to that prayer retreat, it was bothering me so bad, I just thought, "Lord, I'm going to have to go to the surgeon and take care of it." And I just reached in. I know you're not supposed to do that, but I reached in, and with my dirty fingers, I just wiggled that thing, and it broke off. I pulled it out, and I threw it out the window. And you know, I forgot about it. Forgot about it until I came home from a retreat, and somebody says, "How's your mouth?" And I go, "Wow, it's gone. Praise the Lord." Now, had I thought better and knew this was going to happen, I would have brought that calcium and put it on the altar. But my wife's walking around with a cane, and that really made my heart tender as I thought, one of these days she's going to lay that cane down. And some of you are going to see the Lord do some great things in your lives. Pray with me again. Lord, I'm reminded when you walked this earth, you came to seek and to save that was lost. You didn't come to save the healthy. You came as the physician to heal those that are broken and bruised. And we thank you that you're doing that. And Lord, we remember when John the Baptist's disciple came to you, the disciples came to you and they said, "We would see Jesus." We didn't come to see you guys. We came to see Jesus. Father, this morning we came to see Jesus. We didn't come to hear the worship team. We didn't come to see each other. We didn't come to hear the preacher. We came to see Jesus. As we just sang, Lord, open our eyes with the ancient words and touch our hearts with Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an unusual gospel. It's the shortest one. It's the first one that was written. It is not chronological, but it is a haphazard assortment of stories that Mark picked up from Peter and later wrote down. He didn't try to write it down in chronological order. He was simply telling the story of Jesus. And we wanted to choose Mark as the example of the Gospels we're going to focus on. We are looking at lives that were transformed, life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark has talked about. All through the Gospel, you'll find him encountering people that met Jesus and their lives were forever, ever changed. God wants you to know that when Jesus comes into your heart and life, He wants to change you. Folks, He doesn't want it to go on the same old way. Jesus doesn't want you to be the same old person you were last year or the year before or 10 years ago. When you meet Jesus, things should start to change. Because He wants to get His hands in your life. He wants to put His fingers in there and mix it up and fix it and correct it. And He's doing that all these Sundays as we talk about these life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've listed 26 of them, and you can find them on our website. I think it's up to 31 now as I continue to pore over the Gospel of Mark. So, however many you find, and if we took all the Gospels, we'd probably find hundreds of people that were touched by Jesus. We're going to focus on a few. We've looked at a few already, and this morning we're going to be looking at another one that's an unusual one. We normally think, "Pastor, you ought to pick the big passages and preach on those." God says He has ordained that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is given that we might learn from it and know from it. So we're going to be looking at an unusual situation, and that is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now, as I began this series, I said, you know, there are humorous things that take place in the Gospel of Mark, and I can't wait to someday meet Mark. He was a very young man, and we talked about him fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane, and he records it in, I think it's Mark 15:54 or 13:54, where somebody grabs the sheet that he was had wrapped around him, and he runs away naked. Now, if you don't find that funny, well, maybe you find it nasty, but if you don't find it funny, there's something wrong. We've got to see the humor in it. And I think as we come to this particular story, there's some humor here. There's some tongue-in-cheek. There's some understanding we ought to have. Jesus, in this story, heals a mother-in-law. You got it, didn't you? As a matter of fact, it was very common to speak of mother-in-laws, even back in Jesus' day. One of the Roman writers, Juvenal, that's maybe why we call that juvenile humor. Juvenal wrote concerning mother-in-laws, and he said it this way, "You can't be happy while your mother-in-law is still alive." And we know that's all in jest and humor, because even a lot of our comedies on TV are about mother-in-laws. Everybody's watched Everybody Loves Raymond. And the Budinsky mother-in-law lives next door and gets involved in your life. Fortunately, not all mother-in-laws are that way, nor do we intend them to be. But the humor is there, and Mark seems to be passing off that with a serious point to make. There are other comedians that talk about mother-in-laws, things like, behind every successful man stands a devoted wife and a surprised mother-in-law. Adam and Eve were the happiest and luckiest couple in the world because neither of them had a mother-in-law. And I like this one just because I'll close it out with this. Does it really surprise anyone that there is a mother-in-law's day and it occurs less than 1 week before Halloween? With that, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark wants us to see real lives that are touched by Jesus and changed, transformed, forever different. Mark chapter 1 is the starting place. We're going to look at the two other Gospels as well, because the story unfolds as other Gospel writers talk about the same incident. Mark chapter 1 first. Chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. As soon as they left the synagogue, pause for a moment, remember our context. Jesus has been baptized by John. He comes back to Galilee in the north. He goes to Nazareth. Then he goes to the Sea of Galilee where he calls some of his disciples. It's there that they introduce him to the little town of Capernaum. And he comes into Capernaum. The very next day is the Sabbath day, Saturday. He goes into the synagogue in Capernaum. He delivers a man that was demon-possessed at church in the synagogue. Immediately upon that is the invitation to come to Peter's home. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. The second view is from Matthew. Matthew talks about the same story, but a little more information, a little differently stated, is presented. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother lying in the bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on them. And then in Luke is the physician. Luke is a medical doctor. He is writing Luke, and later writes the book of Acts, and he describes things in a medical way. He gives a little more detail. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. The Greek there says a mega fever. And they asked, or besought. It's a word that really means they interrogated, they begged, they pleaded with Jesus to help her. And so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on all of them. May the Lord bless His word. Bow with me for another word of prayer, please. Right now, Lord, we ask for a stillness of your Spirit to permeate this whole building. And Lord Jesus, we want to invite you right now, Lord, to come in. There are people in the foyer, in the narthex. There's people in the nursery listening. There's people that are going to listen later on tape. And we pray that nothing will hinder your Holy Spirit from speaking to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look at three aspects of this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to look, first of all, at the place and where it took place, because that's significant and it's important to the story. It's in Capernaum and it's at Peter's house. Then we're going to look at the power, the event that took place that changed Peter's mother-in-law and his whole household in this healing event. And then we want to look at the purpose for that healing. We look, first of all, at the place. And most of us have not grown up in Palestine, so we're not familiar with maps, and I want to give you a map this morning to help you understand it. I want to talk a little bit about Capernaum, and then we want to talk about some of the things that were taking place there, and then zoom in on Peter's house and get an idea of what that was all about. Capernaum was a fishing village. It was along the Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, the city was about 1,000 feet long, and it was right along the shore. And as it was right there, most of the people in town were fishermen. They have found, as they dug archaeological sites, they have found a great tank with two tubs in which the fishermen would take and sort their fish, clean them, and then prepare them to be sold down in Magdala, which was about 20 miles, not even 20 miles away, 10 miles away to the south. The population in Magdala was 40,000, but the population in Capernaum, small fishing village, was about 1,000 to 1,500 people. Not a very big place. Most of us, when we think of Jesus in his hometown, we think of Nazareth because he was born there. He was raised there, at least till he was 12 years old. Maybe till he was 30, he was there. But the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus left Nazareth. And in several of the scriptures, we find out why. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus left Nazareth, and now that he begins his ministry, he takes up a new residence. It's like growing up and leaving your father and mother's home. And I encourage you, if you're getting married, do leave your father and mother behind. And if you can, leave your mother-in-law behind. If not possible, you take her along. And that's what Peter did. Now, in Capernaum, it was a very small town, but it was an important town because of its location. There was a highway that ran through Palestine. And when I say Palestine, I mean Israel. At this time, it was Palestine. And it goes from Egypt down in this corner, passes the Gaza Strip, and goes diagonally across up to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is shaped like a pear. It's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. And then because they didn't have a bridge that went over, the highway went around to the north, around and reached Capernaum, then went over to Bethsaida, and then on up to Damascus. So this was a town that was right on a very important highway. It was also important because it was a juncture between two provinces. We'd call them states. Herod's sons were reigning over Palestine at that time. They divided it up. And Galilee was one state, and on the other side was another state, and it ran right through that dividing line where Capernaum is. And so they had a tax collection booth that was there. Starting to put it together? Remember, in our story, just a few verses from now, Jesus is going to pass by a guy at the receipt of customs? That's what he's talking about. He's on the highway, and he's collecting taxes. Have any of you ever gone to New Jersey? You ought to, and you ought to travel on the Garden State Parkway. Because then you're going to get a feel for what this highway was like. It was highway robbery. In New Jersey, if you get on the Garden State Parkway, about every 5 miles, you have to stop. I mean, literally, it's in the road, it's blockaded, and they got these toll booths. You have to pull along the side, and it used to be you could do a quarter and throw it in. Now, I remember I had an old car that the window was broken, so I'd have to open my door and try to open the door, throw it out, and hit the tank, and you know, it's weird. But every 5 miles, it's so aggravating. This is the way it was in Palestine. The government was making money, and some of the Jews were involved in that, and they were the toll booth takers. They were the ones collecting the money. And Matthew was one of those, and he happened to live in Capernaum as well. So he was the toll collector on this highway. As we look at Capernaum, we see some other important things about it. We see that there was an army barracks there of about 100 soldiers, and there was a captain over them. He's called a centurion, and he was a mercenary. That is, he did this for profit. That's why he was in the army. wasn't there because he loved his nation. He was there because he loved money. And he was very wealthy. This young soldier loved Israel and loved the Jews. And he was well known in Capernaum. He built them a synagogue. They didn't have one. They were too small to have one. But he paid for the whole thing and built it. Now, think about that. Wouldn't it be nice to have a few centurions in our congregation? So instead of trying to get everybody involved in giving toward the fund, we could have one centurion pay for it all. Now, actually, that wouldn't be good, because then we'd be dependent on someone else. And they were, but they thanked him. And that's in Scripture, because the centurion had a son that was sick, and Jesus needed to heal him, and the disciples came and said, you need to do this because he loves our people, and he's done a lot for us. That was all in Capernaum. But there was another thing. I want to talk about that synagogue that was in Capernaum. That synagogue was built of basalt, lava-type rocks that were dark. They were black. And that's what the whole region was about. So when they went on to build something, they took the rocks out of the ground and they built. They built this synagogue out of black rock. That's the synagogue in which Jesus did the miracle of casting out of demons. He cast out that first demon in that situation, in that synagogue. That synagogue housed maybe a few hundred people. It did have a balcony for women. It had a place for men. It had little we call them pews, but they're not. They're little columns that sat up, and then they put boards across, kind of like the old church, not a nice pew like you have. But it was a fascinating place because that's where the people worshiped. And when Jesus came in town, and because it was a Sabbath day, that's the first place he went. He went to the black basalt synagogue, and there he worshiped God. But the other thing that's fascinating about Capernaum was immediately upon Jesus leaving the synagogue, where does he go? It says when he left the synagogue, he had just healed this man, word spread out. That means everybody left the church running and telling the news, man, there's exciting things happening at the church. You got to go see this man, Jesus. And so the word was spreading. But it said Jesus went with John and James to the house of Peter and Andrew. Now, to me, that's not really fascinating when I first read it, but as I did research, I found out recent archaeological digs have found the house of Peter. As a matter of fact, it's always been there since the time of Peter. Perhaps Peter was involved in building it, or maybe even Jesus helped to build that house or put additions on it. Now, it's not a house like we think of. We think of a house as a split level home with a nice doorway in the front and a two-car garage and a Genie automatic garage door opener upper. They didn't have that. And it didn't even look anything like that. Their houses were built in little communes. And in Capernaum, there would have been several little communes representing families, extended families that lived together. The first unit was built, and then the next one next to it, and family members, like it says, Peter's house. But it was also Andrew's house. That is, Peter had a house, a lodging. Andrew had a lodging. Andrew's father and Peter's father had a lodging. And perhaps there were other brothers or sisters, if they weren't married and moved on, they would be living in that same place. As you would approach this house, there is a street, and the street's rather narrow. So there's an indentation in front with one door to gain access. You don't gain access to the house. You gain access to the courtyard. You see, the door, the one door that gives you access to that family is through the main door. And that main door opens up and you see a courtyard, and on either side are the houses, little houses, are dwelling places where mostly people slept, and they'd have a living room. But everything with cooking was done outside. There would be a millstone where they would grind their grain and produce their flour, and then cook their food. They would have an oven outside, they would have a stove outside, and probably a fireplace. Then out back, there were lean-tos, where sometimes in the hot summer, it would get to about 95, 100 degrees. People would sleep out there instead of in the hot houses. And they would also cook under there when it was wet outside. Now, the houses didn't have pitched roofs like ours. These houses were flat. They put logs across this way, and then smaller logs across this way, and then they filled in between with some mud and straw, and then they baked it. And then they rolled it so it was really hard and did it again so it was impervious to the weather. Now, to me, that's fascinating because historically, we knew Peter had a house, and the early church met in his house. And in church history, we read about that house. Matter of fact, a traveler in 381 A.D., it's about 300 years after Jesus, almost 400 years, was traveling through Palestine and stopped in Capernaum, and in her journal, she marked it down. And she said, I stopped at the house of the Apostle Peter. And the walls of his house are still standing, but they built a church over it. And we know from church history, they built an octagonal Byzantine church over it. And it stayed there until about 680 A.D. when the Muslims came in and took over the area and destroyed Capernaum completely, including the house of Peter, or at least the church that was on top. It was in the 90s that they began to do some excavations and found that indeed there was a church there. They knew that. But underneath the church, somebody got deep enough to find that Peter's house is still there. What was amazing is Peter's house is still intact. In the sense of, they built the house, the church over it, but they didn't want to touch anything inside. There was still pottery inside. They still had graffiti on the walls, just like your bathroom in your house. Now, actually, it was the church that would do that. They would write on the wall and leave memos and things, and they had pictures of a fish, and they actually found fish hooks inside Peter's house, pottery, and I love this one. They found the grinding wheel that was still in the courtyard, and that's probably the grinding wheel that Peter's mother-in-law used and Peter's mother used all their lives. I think that's fascinating to find out that this is not just a story in the Bible. This is a real place that God preserved for us to know that Jesus did walk and talk on this earth, and he touched people's lives, and every story we read is real. Now, Capernaum, go to the next slide. Capernaum was also a difficult place to minister. Jesus stayed most of his ministry there for the three and a half years, and he traveled out from there, but he made his home in Capernaum. And at the end of his ministry, he said some nasty things about Capernaum because they were not obedient to him. Even though he did most of his miracles there, they rebelled against that and they did not repent. And so in Matthew chapter 11, this is what Jesus says about his hometown. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Now, those were two other towns. Chorazin was north of Capernaum. Bethsaida was diagonally across the lake. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, that's north of the city, along the seaboard, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus had some harsh things to say about his own place of ministry. Pause there. Just like we do with some of the Psalms, there's a little word that says, Selah, means think about it. What would Jesus think about us and our community and our family of believers? I found over time that there are some people, no matter what Jesus does, they cannot believe God for a miracle. They refuse to believe. And some people can't see good things happening if it happens to them. They'll always find something negative to pick at, poke at, and prod. There's always something to analyze and tear apart rather than giving glory to God. Jesus found that was the case in Capernaum. Next slide, please. And he found the same thing was in Nazareth, his hometown. Both places rejected him. Both places he tried to do mighty works. He did mighty works, but people rejected him. Listen, folks, God is trying to do some mighty things in your life and in my life. He's trying to do some mighty things in this church. You saw the witness of that this morning, just in this offering on the altar of cigarettes that have been binding somebody for so many years. God is doing miracles. He's touching lives. He's bringing about healing. He is changing people. I wish you could hear all the stories. But you know, Jesus can't always accomplish what he wants, because we're stubborn. In Nazareth, he said he could do only a few miracles because of the stubbornness of their unbelief. And I say, Lord, don't let that happen to us. Please don't let our church be like your hometown, but let us hunger and long for your touch. We see the place. That was an important place. Finally, in this slide, I wanted to show you Peter's house. Actually, there's some of the uncovered pillars to his house. They've dug deep underneath that and they found all of it, and it's fascinating. It makes a fascinating study. The place was important, so it gives us the idea of what was taking place. It's a real story with real people. We want to look at the power of this story, though, because Jesus made a difference in the life of somebody that really needed him. We have the situation that Jesus is coming from the synagogue. He's walking to Peter's house. And I imagine that perhaps Peter and the rest of them gathered around him. Maybe Peter put his arm around him and said, Jesus, I just want to warn you. You're going to my house, but we got a sick lady in the house. And she is sick nigh unto death. It's my mother-in-law, and she's kind of grumpy when she's sick. And you just got to be quiet when you walk in. I don't know if he did that. When I was growing up, we had a sick guy in my grandfather's house. He was called my great-grandfather. Never met the guy. The only thing I know about is Mom and Dad warned us sternly, don't you dare go behind the curtain. There's an old man in there that will kill you. And his toes fell off because he had diabetes. And he just took him out to the outhouse and threw him in. You don't want to go in there. And I wonder if the disciples weren't doing that to Jesus, just forewarning him. Jesus, there's a mother-in-law in here, and you got to be ready for it. But I think not. I think this mother-in-law was different than perhaps the majority. She was a person that loved the Lord and had served the Lord faithfully, and now she was sick. She had a fever. It's called a mega fever. That means the highest fever possible. It's the worst case scenario. She was going to die. She's an old lady. She's laid on the bed. She can't get up. She can't move. She's probably delirious. And the disciples come to Jesus, and the Scripture says they laid it out. They simply explained it to Jesus and said, Lord, my mother-in-law needs your help. She needs a touch from the Master's hand. And I think it's wonderful that the disciples coming into Peter's house, Peter perhaps for the first time inviting Jesus to come in to his whole household, enters into that door and says, Lord, come in and make a change in my family. Lord Jesus, I want you to come in here and take it over. I want you to change everything, make it all new. You know, God wants to do that. Jesus wants to enter every one of our lives and make changes. He wants to restore you. He wants to heal you. He wants to change your life and make it more like Jesus. Now, I have a mother-in-law, and she's the sweetest mother-in-law that ever walked the earth. She is. She does nothing wrong. She's sinless. Probably not, but you'd never know it by looking at her. She is just a sweet, quiet lady who loves the Lord. Never a harsh word, never a nasty word about anybody, never gossips, never talks negative things, even when she's going through crises. And believe me, she has gone through some crises. Our daughter died at 12 years old in an accident while we were missionaries in Brazil. And I know so many parents that say, I don't want my kid to be a missionary because they're going to go overseas and they're going to get in trouble and I can't be there. Well, Marilyn's mom and dad couldn't be there either. But you know, they tried hard. We had to bury our daughter within 24 hours in Brazil. That's just the way it is. And they tried. They had to go to the consulate and get the tickets and gather the money and get there. And they made it just in time for the funeral. But I remember watching them and seeing them and knowing that their hearts hurt too, because there was a sacrifice in giving your kids to the Lord. But as they left to go back home after 2 weeks, they looked at us and they said, stay the course. God has called you for this and nothing else will do. Yes, it's painful and we gave it over to Jesus, but it's good enough. It's a sacrifice and we accept it as part of our lives. What preciousness in the hearts of men and women that are like that, mother-in-laws that are like that, the willing to say, take my daughter to whatever place in the world that God calls you, because God is going to be faithful. He's going to be there. Then later in life, Marilyn's mom lost her only son in a massive heart attack. In his mid-40s. Nobody expected he was a strapping young man, but he lost. But you'll never hear them complaining about it. You'll never hear my mother-in-law moaning and groaning. Yes, she grieves like anybody else, but she knows that the Lord is on the throne. And I imagine that Peter's mother-in-law was something like that. But in this situation, she needed a touch from the Master. And that's really what this power encounter is all about. Jesus was in all the miracles that Mark taught, all the miracles of the gospel, proving and showing and demonstrating that He had all power over all problems in every situation. In Matthew sums it up with the Lord being raised up to heaven and leaving His disciples, and He leaves them with a commission. He says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the sum total of what Jesus came to do. He said, man, I got authority over everything. I want you to look at this healing for a moment. It is a powerful healing. When Jesus came into the home, the first thing He did is He saw the mother-in-law. And I imagine she wasn't out in the front room. He made it His business to go search out the hurting person. And Luke says He stooped down. It means not just that He bowed down, but He probably went down on His knee. And it says He touched her hand. That is, He put her hand in His hand. And He probably hurt for a moment with her pain and her suffering. But then He did something that no one else did. He spoke to the fever.
spoke to the fever.
Now I can see the little kids looking at their dad and saying, Dad, why don't you do that? Instead of passing out medicines, instead of giving us injections and hurting us more, speak to the fever. You know, I remember twice in my life where I've done that, where our kids or somebody was really desperately ill with a fever. And through reading this passage, I understood that you can speak to the fever. That is, you have to address the issue that's before you. And Jesus did so. He treated the fever as though it were a person. He said, you're an obstacle. You're in the way. Get out right now. She wasn't demonized. That wasn't a demon in here. It was a fever. But Jesus said, I have authority over all disease. You leave now. And immediately she got up. And she was completely whole. Jesus was demonstrating His power. And if we had the time to go through all of the miracles, we could see that He had all power over Satan. He just did that in the synagogue. He had power to speak the word, and He rebuked Satan. Now He rebukes the disease, and it flees. He had power over Satan, over sickness, over the Sabbath. He had power over sins, because He walked in one home, and the guy had a withered hand, and He didn't address that at all. He just said, your sins are forgiven you. And He said, so that you would know the Son of Man has power, authority to forgive sins. He has power over wind and waves and water and wine. Oh, I'd like to wax eloquent on that. Think of those stories. Jesus is on a ship with his disciples. Really a boat, not a ship. And he's sleeping in the bow of the boat on a pillow of all things. And the scriptures record that. He was on a pillow of all things. Asleep. And the disciples said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus stood up and He looked around. You know how you are when you first wake up? When you woke up this morning to that storm, you looked around. Jesus got up and He looked around. He probably had some drool coming down. What's going on? And He looked around and He saw what was happening. Exactly what He did with Peter's mother-in-law. He saw what was happening. And then He turned to the wind and He spoke to the wind and He rebuked it. He said, peace be still. And then He looked at the waves and He spoke to the waves and He said, you stop it right now. And I love the Portuguese translation of that. It says, there was a great bonanza. There was a great calm. You can't stop a sea instantaneously, but Jesus can. He had authority over nature itself to speak to the obstacle and say, stop it now. My friend, all around this room, people are facing obstacles to their lives. They've got problems and diseases and hurts and people that aren't saved in their family and situations in their marriage that are just in turmoil. And you don't know what to do about it. And Jesus says to you this morning, I have all authority in heaven and earth to speak the word to that situation. All you have to do is bring it to me. Let me see it. Tell me about it. The disciples had to tell Jesus about it. They had to lay it all out. You know, we need to do that. We need to lay things out before the Lord so He can see it. We need to make it plain as day. I went on my prayer encounter this week for 24 hours. And in that, I made my list before the Lord. And it's a wonderful time just to lay it before the Lord and spread out every problem, every situation, and lay it before Him and say, God, I can't do a thing about it. Lord, I can't heal my marriage. I'm not talking about me. Lord, I can't heal my finances. Lord, I can't heal my body. Lord, I can't make my children behave. I can't make them come back to You. I can't save my husband. I can't chase after my lost wife. I can't do any of these things. I lay them at Your feet. I spread them out to You because You have all authority in heaven and in earth. Over the wind, over the sea, over the waves, over the wine. Remember the wine? Jesus did His first miracle in Cana of Galilee. And it seems like a silly miracle. He's there at a wedding and they run out of wine. So what? Go down to the store and buy some more. But Peter's mother comes to Jesus. She comes to the right person. And she says, Jesus, they're out of wine. They're relatives and they're embarrassed. And Jesus says what all of us would do. What do you want me to do? And He says it in that King James way. Woman, what do I have to do with you? What's that got to do with me? Actually, the Greek says, what does that have to do with the price of eggs in China? That's the kind of expression it is. What does that have to do with me? And then Mary, being a faithful mother, knowing her son,
winked at the servants and she said, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Because he's going to do something. He had never done a miracle before, but she knew it. Because she knew he had all power, all authority to do so. And then Jesus just told them, fill those jars with water. And then he didn't do any magical formulas. He just said, go and serve it. And it turned to wine. Wow, that is authority. That is power over all. He had authority over the trees and over the rocks, over seas and over nature. Remember the tree that we call it cursed from the King James? He told the tree, go dry up. And it did in 24 hours. Remember the animals? There was a fish that was in the ocean. And Peter comes to Jesus. He had gone to the tax guy. And the tax guy said, you owe so much and so does your master. And Peter comes to Jesus and says, I don't have it to pay. Let me give a heads up here. April 15th is coming. The tax man cometh. And it came to Peter and Peter said, I don't have it. He had to go to Jesus and he had to tell him the problem. He laid it all out. Lord, I don't have it. I haven't been negligent. You've been with me. I just don't have this extra. What am I going to do? And Jesus said, you go to the Sea of Galilee. You just go down to the shore here. Throw your hook in and you pull out the first fish that comes. And then you reach in his mouth and you pull out the coin that's in there and you pay the tax for you and me. Do, 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 do. And you know what Peter does? He runs down to the shore, puts a hook on there. He probably doesn't even put bait on it. He just throws that baby out, and this fish grabs on. He pulls it in, and he finds this coin, enough to pay the tax. Exactly what was needed to pay the tax for Jesus and him. Do you think that was accident? You know, Jesus had to think about it ahead of time. He knew ahead of time. He had a fish. Here, fishy, fishy, fishy. And Jesus speaks to the fish, and he says, hey, you, I want you to suck up that coin that somebody dropped. And I want you to hold it in your mouth until I tell you. And then that day, the hook comes into the water, and it's Peter's hook, and the Lord says to the fish, that's the time, bite it. And the fish bites it, gets pulled in, and he opens the mouth, and the fish goes, oh, finally, pulls that out. And it's just enough. Folks, this miracle is not just about healing a mother-in-law. But every problem that we face that's beyond solution. Jeremiah 32:17. God leaves it for us forever to remember. And Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. My friends, the authority and power of this demonstration of Jesus in the life of Peter's mother-in-law says, Lord, there is nothing too hard for you. My friend, whatever your situation in your life, whatever the obstacle, the Lord needs to speak to that obstacle, but you need to speak to the Lord first. My friend, we need to get serious about the seriousness of life when you are down and out and you don't have a dime, and when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, and when your marriage has fallen apart and you can't glue it back together anymore, it's time to cry out to somebody that can do something. And that's Jesus. The disciples knew that Jesus could do it. They brought him into the home, and Peter almost says, Lord, take over. Do whatever you can. And Jesus did it. The third and last thing we see is the purpose. We've seen the place. We've seen the power demonstrated. But there's a purpose behind what Jesus does. There's a purpose. That problem had to be talked about to the Lord. The disciples came to Jesus and said they begged him. They beseeched him, as King James. They implored him, please do something. They laid it out before him. He comes in and Jesus sees the problem. Not only hears about it, but he sees it. Know this, that when you call upon the Lord hears and the Lord answers. To Daniel, it took 3 weeks. Seeking God over an issue, and he didn't hear a peep, but he kept on praying. The angel came and said, the day you began to pray, God heard and he sent the answer. I was just delayed. I was delayed. My friend, whatever the need, you've got to tell the Lord about it. We're going to have a prayer retreat here next week and the weekend after. It's a wonderful opportunity to just get alone with God and lay it all out. Tell him your troubles. Tell him your family. Tell him the situation of those lost people in your family. that son, that daughter, that mother-in-law, that father, that mother that doesn't know the Lord, those kids that have wandered off and they're not obeying Jesus. Bring it to Jesus. And if you want a miracle, you don't just stand around waiting for lightning to strike. You go to the Master, the one who has the power over the lightning. You go to Him who has the authority. The disciples did so. And I love the way Jesus saw it. He bent down. He held her hand. He rebuked the fever. And He healed her immediately. God can do what nobody else can do. But you've got to bring it to Jesus. The second thing about this purpose here is that Jesus just doesn't go around healing people for no reason. I mean, there were lots of sick people. And He always spoke to them, and He always had a relationship somehow with them and talked to them about the disease and the situation. My friends, God heals us for a purpose. And so with Peter's mother-in-law, God raised him up by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. She raised up in a moment. I love it. It says, she was on the bed. She was dying. She was with this mega fever, and Jesus spoke to her, He took her hand and He helped her up. But then it says, she got up. You know, the Lord wants you to stand on your own 2 feet. He wants to bring you up. And then He wants you to take it somewhere. If the Lord gives you a healing, it's for a purpose. God gives you long life, it's for a purpose. God gives you health, it's for a purpose. Peter's mother-in-law stands as a testimony for all time. For all three Gospels record it. She got up immediately and she served them. Most of us would have said, oh no, mother, you sit down. You're not well. You haven't been well. You need to rest. She got up immediately and served them. She served Jesus until the day she died. A number of years ago, I sought the counsel of a wise pastor. And I said, I don't know what to do with all the people that come to the altar wanting to be healed and prayed for. And they think I'm going to heal them somehow. And he said, you know, there are two questions I always ask. And it helps to define what somebody's looking for. And these are the two questions. The first question I ask is there anything that hinders the Lord from doing this miracle in your life? Is there anything that stops the Lord? Is there any sin in your life that's going to hinder God from answering prayer? As it was in Nazareth, the sin of unbelief hindered what God wanted to do. And then he said, once they dealt with that, the second question is this. If God and when God heals you, what are you going to do with your healing? I remember so many blank faces when I asked those questions. Like, who are you to interrogate me? I just came for healing. I didn't want to be told I need to do something. You know, but there are a few people that take that very seriously. I'll tell you about a man, John Stewart, my church in Washington, PA. John was 65 years old. He had retired, was doing well. He was prosperous. He had a great retirement. Bought himself a new home down in Florida. They'd go down there and they'd winterize during the winter. But you know, one day John got a bad report from his doctor, and the doctor said, you have advanced prostate cancer. We can do some treatments, but I don't hold out a lot of hope. And John had just seen one of his best friends die of that. And he came to church that day, a broken man, and he came to the altar and asked for anointing and laying out of the hands of the elders in prayer for the sick. And I remember those two questions my pastor had told me about. And I said, John, is there any reason why the Lord should not heal you? Is there any sin in your life you need to take care of? And John looked at me and he started to cry. And he sobbed. He just shook his shoulders. He said, oh, I failed so much. And he started to confess his sins to the Lord. And when he was done with that, I said, okay, the second question is this. John, if and when the Lord heals you, what are you going to do with your healing? Well, that time he got up from the altar and he sat on the pew and he said, I got to think about that. And he thought for a while and he said, Pastor, this is what I think. If the Lord heals me, I'm going to sell my house in Florida. I'm going to give it all to the Lord. I'm going to take that money and I'm going to go overseas on mission trips over and over again till the day I die. Several weeks passed. John went through the therapies and all the things that they do, and certainly wasn't enough time to be cured, but he came in one Sunday morning. I'll never forget John coming down the aisle with a paper in his hand. He said, Pastor, I've been healed. It's clear bill of health. The doctor says I have no cancer at all. And healed. And then John looked at me. I didn't have to ask the question again. John said, I remember the question. What am I going to do with my healing? And John says, I'm a man of my word. I made a covenant with God. If He heals me, I'm giving my life to Him for the rest of my days. He went down and sold the house in Florida, took the money, and every year, several times during the year, he went overseas. He went to Ecuador, several times to Mali, and then landed in Cambodia, loved it, went umpteen times there, helped to build three churches, financed the building of three churches in Cambodia, became a beloved grandfather image to the Cambodian people. then a few years ago, God called him home through another disease. But John could peacefully go and said, I've done what God called me to do. He gave me life. He extended my life that I might serve him. My friend, what are you going to do with God's answer to prayer in your life? What are you going to do with God's healing touch in your body? How are you going to serve him, or are you going to serve yourself? I close with a few questions. Whatever your obstacle, whatever your difficulty, whatever the problem you're facing, Jesus has authority over it. Have you told him about it? Not just quickly and haphazardly, but have you taken some time to just pour out your heart for God, before God? Have you prayed it through? And if you've surrendered your life to the Lord, have you surrendered your household as Peter did? Have you asked God to touch everything in your house? Every life, every person, and everything that you own. Peter did that and he surrendered it to the Lord. I like to call it the fingerprints of Jesus was on everything in Peter's house. And I really wish we'd get some forensic people to go into Peter's house today and dust for the fingerprints of our Savior. And you may not find it physically, but you'll find it in every life that came into that home. They were touched by Jesus and never the same. What do you want God to do in your life? Has Jesus touched you? Have you felt his hand? Do you need his touch? As we close this morning, Pastor Dave's going to come and sing a song. It's a contemporary song. Not a tearjerker, but it's a song that talks about surrender and surrender of your life. And I want you to consider your life and your household and your problem, that it all needs to be surrendered to the Lord. And the altar's open. You can come. If you need to give up some cigarettes, you've got a pathway out before you. You need to lay something else on the altar, lay it on the altar. You need to come and pray for somebody in your family that's lost and you need to turn them over to God, do so. You need to pray about healing, you come and we'll anoint and pray for you for healing. But you do what God wants you to do at this hour. Because Jesus came into Peter's house. And he probably wouldn't have done anything except they asked him. And you got to ask. And when you ask, he will respond. Here am I. I come to you. Would you bow your hearts with me in prayer? With every head bowed and every eye closed, it's time for a decision about what you want Jesus to do. This morning, you've got a problem. You've got a situation. You've got a physical need. You've got a crisis that needs Jesus' touch. Now I'm going to ask you to respond in a physical way. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are and say, here am I, Lord. I've got a problem. I've got a situation. I got a sickness or something else that I can't solve. Would you just stand up and say, Lord, here am I. Right where I am. I can't solve it. I can't push the mountain away. I can't make it happen. But I give it to you. I ask you to take it, Lord, and change this situation in my life. Would you do that to Jesus right now? All over the congregation, just remain there for a moment as I pray for you. Heavenly Father, you see and you know. Lord Jesus, we invite you right now to come in and see. See the Peter's mother-in-law laid out. Hear the heart cry, oh Lord, we don't know what to do. Jesus, we can't change that situation. It won't go away. But it's an obstacle. Lord, we ask you to speak to that mountain and remove it with your authority. Oh Jesus, I ask that you would do that in these lives. Lord, put your fingerprint all over them. Let the rest of the world know they've been touched by God. That you have done this for your glory and for your purpose. And then take those lives, those answers, and use them for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If the rest of you would stand, please. There are people at the altar. We're going to ask you to leave quietly. If you need prayer, you're welcome to come after the service and pray and just seek the Lord. And nobody will bother you. If you raise your hand, just wave it around so we can see it. And we want to pray with you if you need prayer. And we're glad to do that. So elders, if you'll make your way up here, we'll pray with people as necessary, as they need.
And let me ask the Lord's blessing as you leave this place. Father, it's been good to be in your house. Jesus, it's been good that you've walked among us. Lord, go with us now. Almighty hand of the Savior, go with us. Put your hand on our shoulders. Guide our way and open doors before us that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Walk with the King today and be a blessing. Go quietly and may the God of peace be yours.